Hey, good morning. It's good to see everybody here on this first Sunday in 2026. We're only 4 days in, and the year has been—it's been a barn burner so far, nationally and internationally. So I think we need to buckle up, and it's going to be a crazy year. Hey, you may be wondering, the stage looks a little bare, so we're going to do a little bit of decorating and repainting this week. So next week it'll look a little bit different. But that's why all the decorations are off. We're not closing or anything like that, so don't. We're not having a fire sale or anything like that, so don't panic. All right, so one of our family traditions is we rent Netflix over the holidays when everybody's done with school. We don't have it all year because I don't think it's worth it. If you do, that's good for you, but we don't think there's not that much to watch that I'm going to pay for it year-round. But we rent it during the holidays because we like to watch The Great British Baking Show. Okay, I know, you can judge me, whatever, I don't care. Because I like it, so it's fun. We're sitting on the edge of our seats, are they gonna get their bake done? Or sometimes somebody will cook and they'll burn something and we'll say, play off the show. But one of the other things that I like to do is I like to watch The Crown because I'm a bit of an Anglophile, okay? And The Crown, if you haven't seen it, I would recommend it to you. It's pretty good. It's a dramatized version of the life of Queen Elizabeth. So it covers from when she became queen to her death. And there's some pretty good actresses that play the queen. In the second episode of the first season, Elizabeth and her husband, Prince Philip, they're in Kenya. And they're on their way to a tour of Australia and New Zealand. And she gets the news that King George VI, her father, has died, and she's queen. So she doesn't get crowned until the following May, but she is, for all intents and purposes, queen of the British Empire. Now, she was 25 years old, and she had been the heir apparent for most of her life. She had been raised in the palace. She's been raised to take over the crown, the throne. But being queen was a role that she had to grow into. And so over the season, you see her develop from a young ruler, often defensive, insecure, very aware of her limitations, to by the final season, she's this beloved monarch. She is firmly in control of the institution that she runs. There is no doubt who is in charge. It is the queen. And so in the last season, I think she's about 80, and she decides that because of her age, she needs to abdicate in favor of Prince Charles, King Charles now. And so she writes up the papers, and she's gonna abdicate. And on the day that Charles and Camilla wed, she has this imaginary conversation with her younger self. And she says, her younger self says, "Why are you abdicating? You should stay on the throne for as long as you can. Because, unlike the rest of the royal family, Elizabeth thrived under the pressure of the British monarchy. And more importantly, the British monarchy thrived under Elizabeth." And so they're having this conversation. At one point, the elder queen, she sits down on this little settee. Her younger self is across from her, and she says, "What about the life I put aside, the woman I put aside to become queen?" And the young queen looks quizzically at her, and she says, "What kind of a question is that? For years, there has been only one Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth. If you went looking for Elizabeth Windsor, you wouldn't find her. She's gone, long gone." So in essence, what the young queen is telling her older self is that you have grown so much into the role that you are the queen. That is your sole identity. Elizabeth Windsor, for all intents and purposes, no longer exists. Now, in our modern age, where the twin rallying cries is, you know, be your authentic self and live your truth, that sounds awful. That sounds horrible. Like, that sounds like a life wasted. But for Elizabeth, it was the fulfillment of her purpose. So the British monarchy was 1,000 years old when Elizabeth came to the throne. And she believed her purpose was to steward that institution in a way that it would last for another 1,000 after her. Everything she did was in service to that goal. So in order to fully realize her potential and purpose as Queen Elizabeth, Elizabeth Windsor had to disappear. And in a similar way, in order for us to fully realize our potential as God's children, we need to put away our old selves. What was true of our old selves needs to disappear. And we need to grow up into something else, the reality of what God has said about us and what God has called us to. So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. So if you have your Bible or your app, you can turn there. And I'm going to stand pretty close to the podium because one of my New Year's resolutions is to not make the tech guy's life miserable by moving around and going off script. So I'm going to try to stay as close as I can to my script so that I'm good to the tech guys and I don't make their life miserable. Okay, so to review, Peter is writing to believers. They are scattered across the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of those are in modern-day Turkey. And these Christians are under pressure. They're facing cultural marginalization. They're not fully integrated into the commerce of the age. They're excluded from all that. And so Peter's writing to encourage them to stand fast and to hold on to their faith in Christ. In most of chapter 1, Peter reminds them of the gospel, and he reminds them of what a prize and a treasure it is. He calls it a living hope that they have been given such a great gift. And then thinking about that, that will give them the ability to endure persecution and to live lives that are honoring to God. Okay, and in chapter 2, he's going to continue that theme, but it's going to be a little bit more personal. And so the big idea in chapter 2 is that no matter what the world says about us, just like Elizabeth was queen that day in Kenya, she hadn't been crowned yet, but she was the queen, that God has said something about us, and that is reality. That's the reality. Doesn't matter what the culture says about us. Doesn't matter what our old self tries to rise up and say about us. The reality is God has said something, and we need to live in light of that. Okay, chapter 2, it's going to begin with the word so, which just throws us back to chapter 1. And Peter has said, this gospel that was preached to you. That's how chapter 1 ends. And so what he's saying is, because this gospel has been preached to you, because it's magnificent and wonderful, you need to do these things that I'm going to tell you in chapter 2. So what are those? Peter says to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, one of the handicaps of not knowing the original languages is that we sometimes miss the force and the impact of certain words and phrases, okay? And put away is one of those. It has a completely different connotation in the Greek. So we talk about putting away the dishes. We talk about putting away the laundry. Some of you have put away your Christmas decorations already, right? We're doing that today. But the act of putting away to us is it's gentle, right? Hopefully you're not throwing your dishes into the cupboard and you're not throwing your laundry around. Maybe if you're a teenager, you are, but you shouldn't, okay? You should put it away nicely and neatly. And in the Greek, it has a completely different context. In the Greek, it's more forceful, it's even violent, okay? The same phrase is used by Luke in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, when he's talking about Stephen being stoned. Okay, and if you remember that story, Stephen is preaching in Jerusalem, and he is just confounding everybody. They just can't refute anything that he says. And so he runs afoul of the synagogue of the freedmen, and they accuse him to the Sanhedrin of blaspheming Moses and God. And so he gets hauled before the Sanhedrin, and they ask him, are these charges true? And instead of a yes or no answer, Peter launches into the speech where he recounts the history of Israel and how proving that God is Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic promises that God made to Israel. And then when he's done with his speech, he looks up into heaven, and he tells them that he sees Christ standing at the right hand of God, and they lose their minds. Okay, they lose their minds. This is what Luke says. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out. So cast him out is that same phrase that Peter uses, and stoned him. Okay? They didn't gently, they didn't say, "Hey, Stephen, would you like to step outside for a little bit?" They didn't take him by the hand and lead him out. Right? You can imagine they rushed at him, they grabbed him, maybe by the scruff of the neck, and they tossed him out of the gates. And that's the sense of the word that Peter is talking about when he says we need to put away these things. Okay? It's not something we should give half-hearted effort to. It's something that we should be diligent about. And we're going to talk about this list, but more I'm going to talk about why it was included and why we should get rid of it. So first on the list is malice. And malice can be defined as extreme ill will. It's a spiteful kind of hatred. So we have just come out of a period in our culture where this was the zeitgeist, right? Cancel culture is all about this, about malice. People trying to ruin people's lives over ridiculous, ridiculous things. And I hope the vibe has actually shifted. I have my doubts that it has. I think it's just retreated a little bit, and it will come back. But that's what it was all about, okay? Hatred of somebody. You did something I didn't like. I'm going to ruin your life forever and ever and ever. That's malice. Okay, hopefully all of us can check that off our list of sins that we commit, right? Hopefully. But we should be careful because our culture is awash in it, okay? And even if you say, I don't have malice towards somebody, you know, Jesus raised the bar because he equated anger with murder, okay? And so we should be very careful about how we think of other people and how we treat other people, that we don't fall into this trap. All right, next on the list is deceit. Deceit is just deliberate dishonesty. It's often, almost always, in service of personal gain. Now, guys, it should go without saying that we shouldn't practice deceit, right? We serve a God of truth. Everything he does is true. He is a standard of truth. And so there shouldn't be any deceit in our life, right? We shouldn't shade the truth. We shouldn't tell white lies. We shouldn't try to cheat our employer. There's hundreds and hundreds of ways we could fall into this trap. Shouldn't have any part in our lives. All right, a form of deceit is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy has an interesting history. So originally the word was a neutral term. It just meant someone who answered. And over time, it came to mean someone who was acting or someone who was pretending, and it gained a negative connotation. The biblical usage is uniformly negative when it talks about hypocrisy, okay? In fact, Jesus reserved particular scorn for the Jewish religious leaders of the day because he accused them of hypocrisy repeatedly. Hypocrisy, when it is exposed, hypocrisy is so damaging to the reputation of the church. It's deadly. We can look back over the past decade of all the high-profile church failures, and guys, they have just left a debris trail of broken relationships, shattered faith in their wake. So hypocrisy is just deadly to the reputation of the church. And listen, before we pat ourselves on the back that we're not hypocrites, right? We should be careful. We should be careful. Because we can all live in ways that belie our profession of faith. Okay? So we want to be careful, again, that we're not having any part of this. A side note is one of the ways to be immune, one of the ways to inoculize yourself against hypocrisy is to be in a small group. To be in a group of people who know you, and who can and will be gracious enough to you to call you out when you're veering off course, okay? That's why you should be part of a small group. And if you're not, get into a small group, find a small group, find that group of people that will tell you the truth in love, tell you the truth, you're veering off course and get back on. All right, next on the list is envy. Envy is a desire to have what someone else does and to resent them for having it. And this is the original sin. This is the original sin, which led to the fall. Satan convinced Eve that God had been holding out on them, that he had withheld something good from his creation and that they were entitled to it. If you remember, his sales pitch was, he said, you will not surely die, right? You won't die. God's lying to you. You're not going to die. Instead, what you'll get, instead of death, which God had promised, you're going to get knowledge. And not only knowledge, you're going to be like God. That knowledge will make you like God, okay? And Eve was hooked. And this is what Genesis records about her decision to eat. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the irony is they got knowledge, but they weren't like God. Right? They got knowledge, but the knowledge didn't help them. It just led to death, which was what God promised to them. And envy, this is probably the hardest one to fight against in our modern age, right? Because everything in our culture is consumeristic. It's geared toward making us want more. If you're on social media, everybody's got a curated feed, right? Where they have just baked the most amazing dinner. Their kitchen is spotless. They have sculpted abs. They look great, right? Whether they do or not, everything is curated, and it makes us want things that we don't have. And so envy, we really need to guard against. And last but certainly not least on the list is slander. And slander is the natural byproduct of all these other sins listed here. To slander someone is to speak untruths about them, which deliberately, the intent is to assault their character and to cause harm to their reputation. That's the reason you slander someone. Okay, and slander is especially vile because since it's based on innuendo, it's almost impossible to defend against. It's almost impossible to defend against. And even if someone is eventually vindicated, the damage is already done. Their reputation has been tainted, okay? And so it has no place in the Christians. So that's the list. Okay, when we come across, anytime you come across a list of sins, we should do two things. One, we should examine ourselves to make sure that we're not guilty of any of them. So we want it to be a check on us. And then we should ask ourselves, why were these included? Why did the writer include these? And so I just want to talk about a couple of reasons that Peter included this list. So in our context, Peter is writing to a group of believers, and these believers are under siege, right? And so Peter wants them to hold together. They need to be in fellowship with each other. They need to be in support of each other. And these things that Peter listed, they are deadly to fellowship. They are corrosive to fellowship. Anybody gone through a church split or anybody heard, been close to a church split, right? Yeah? Okay. This church came out of a church split, right? And all of those things are present. And they, what do they lead to? They lead to dissension. They lead to cliques. They lead to factions. And they just tear at the bonds that hold the body together. They are deadly, and they should not have any place. Okay, and then another reason Peter includes these sins is for contrast. And these scriptures are not on your study sheet, because, sorry guys, this was my ad-libbing. See, I've already failed at my resolution. I'll do better, I promise. Okay, Peter includes these for contrast. And so Willie referenced Ephesians 2, right? That once we walked according to the ways of the prince of the power of the air, Okay, and now we don't. And all of these things that Peter listed, they're characteristics of the devil. They're characteristics of our enemy. Listen, this is Isaiah 14. It says, the devil was envious of God. Isaiah records, he says, this is the devil speaking. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Okay? He was envious. And that's why he knew he couldn't strike directly at God. So what does he do? He strikes at his creation. Right? And so that's malice. I can't get to God. I know I can't get to God. But what can I do? I can mar God's creation. I can mar the creatures that he created that were in his image as a way of striking at him. In John 8, Jesus says that he is a liar, murderer and a liar from the beginning. Jesus says when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. Okay? Deceit. He is a slanderer. He slanders us before the Father. He accuses us before the Father. Okay? And so Peter's point in chapter 2, he says, you are fundamentally different. You are not what you were. Put these things away because they don't belong to you any longer. They belong to the enemy. And when you practice these things, you're giving aid and comfort to the enemy because they don't belong to you. And so he says, instead of doing these things, in verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, in one sense, we get this metaphor, right? Everybody has seen a hungry infant. And after, when they're really hungry, the pacifier doesn't work and sucking on the finger doesn't work and they want milk, either mom's or a bottle, right? And what happens? They squirm and then they grumble and then they just escalate until they get what they want, right? And soon it's sirens and it's red faces and it's just all this because they want what they want when they want it. And that is the sense that Peter is saying. We should desire the pure spiritual milk that same way. We should really, really, really want it. Like, we're going to die if we do not get that pure spiritual milk. Okay? But what is the pure spiritual milk he's talking about? So we understand part of the metaphor, but what is he talking about? And commentators are just all over the map on this. So some say it's the Word. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. Some say it's ethics. And the late R.C. Sproul, he used to talk about living coram Deo, which means before the face of God. And I think his definition really speaks to what Peter is talking about and does it better than I could. So I'm just going to quote R.C. And this is how he defined coram Deo. It says, since the Lord has created and redeemed us, our whole lives belong to him. God is king over our every breath, each of our relationships, and all the works of our hands. No room remains for divided interests, only single-minded, wholehearted devotion to the one who made us for himself. I'm going to read that again. Since the Lord has created and redeemed us, our whole lives belong to him. God is king over our every breath, each of our relationships, and all the work of our hands. No room remains for divided interests, only single-minded, wholehearted devotion to the one who made us for himself. And so that should be our desire. Our desire should be to live that way, to live before the face of God that way. And so one of the ways that we can primarily stoke that longing is by being in God's Word, okay? And I don't care how many podcasts you listen to. Podcasts are good. I don't care how many YouTube sermons you listen to. YouTube sermons are okay. If you are not regularly in God's Word, you are not going to desire the pure spiritual milk. You're not going to desire to live coram Deo the way that we're supposed to. Okay? Because God's Word is living and active, and it's in God's Word that he reveals himself to us. He He reveals who he is, what he requires of us, how we're to live with each other. And so if you're not daily digesting and ingesting that, you are never, ever, ever going to long for the spiritual milk in the way that we're supposed to. Cannot happen. All right. In verses 4 through 10, Peter's going to describe the nature of the new community. And he's going to do this by liberally quoting from the Old Testament. There are about 6 or 7 passages that he either directly quotes from or he alludes to. And he's going to use temple imagery. So he's going to talk about stones and buildings and priesthoods and things like that. And so he begins by saying that Christ is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Okay, this, the central pillar of our faith is the belief that Christ is not dead, but was in fact raised on the third day and now lives at the Father's right hand, interceding on our behalf. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, this is what the Apostle Paul says about the resurrection, that it's of first importance. It says, I delivered to you what is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then going on in verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Guys, if Christ is dead, then everything's pointless. And we should shut off the lights and close the doors and go home and live however we want to live. Because there's no eternal life if he's dead. Okay? But he is not dead. And Peter knew that, and he wanted his readers to know that, because they were under pressure, they were under stress, and Peter wanted them to know who they had put their faith in, that it was the living God. Peter describes the Lord Jesus as a living stone, which the builders rejected. And so by using building imagery, he's really calling our attention to two building projects. Okay, one was characterized by the builders that rejected Christ. That was the religious leaders of the day. So Christ appeared, he was preaching, and they didn't want any part of it. They didn't want anything. They rejected what he had to say. This is what John says in the first chapter of his gospel about the reception that Jesus received. It says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Right? So people that Christ created, they shared his ethnic heritage, and they didn't want any part of him. Okay, by contrast, Peter's saying that God himself placed the chosen cornerstone of what would become a spiritual temple. And that spiritual temple was going to be open to anybody who would come. Or it was something completely different. Anyone who would come. So this is Peter testifying to this in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And in Acts 4, Peter and John are arrested, and they're hauled before the Sanhedrin again, and Peter testifies the same thing to them, right? They'd healed somebody, or they were preaching, and they asked, by what name do you dare to do this? And this was Peter's response. He said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's the message that Peter wants his readers to understand. Christ, the living stone, there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. And that's who you put your faith in, and so hang on to that. Paul's going to say something similar in Ephesians 2:19-22. He's going to say, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All right, so Jesus is a cornerstone, and unlike the builders, God is building a house. God is building a house, and it's made up of us. We are the stones that God is using to build his house. Okay, and if you remember, we don't have an account of Herod's temple being built, but we do of Solomon's. And what would happen? So they would go to the quarry, they would quarry the rocks, and they would finish them there so that when they got to the Temple Mount, they could just put them exactly where they went and they would fit exactly as they were. Okay? And that's what God is doing with us. God uses the circumstances of our lives to prepare us, to shape us, to mold us, and he is putting us exactly where we need to be in the house that he's building. Guys, there are no accidents. We've talked about our road to getting to Lion and Lamb, right? So we bought a house in a certain neighborhood that Pam Foreman lived in. What are the odds of that? Within minutes, not literally minutes, but within a day or two of us moving in, Pam Foreman's at our door. Hey, neighbor, how are you? I hear you guys homeschool. You're looking for a church, right? We came to Lion and Lamb. It was meeting at the Ramada Inn at the time, all right? And so there are no coincidences, right? We weren't looking for Lion and Lamb, but God said, guess what? I'm going to place you here, and so I'm going to arrange your circumstances. You're going to buy the house you're going to buy. You're going to have the neighbors you're going to have, and you're going to come here. Okay? Mike twisted my arm to leave the VA and come to work for the church. And that's why I'm here. That's why I'm standing up in front of you preaching to Gate today. Okay, so there are no accidents. Everything that God does, he does for reasons so that he can build us into a spiritual house. All right, and not only are we stones that God is building into a spiritual house, but we have responsibilities and duties within that house. And so Peter says we are built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so the Greek in this term is plural for priesthood. Okay, so it's not that we're individually priests, but that collectively we are part of the priesthood. And this is a reference to Exodus 19. And it helps us to understand what Peter's getting to. So in Exodus 19, Moses is up on the mountain. The children of Israel have come to Mount Sinai. They haven't gotten the law yet. This is the first time. Remember that they put the stones around so that nobody would trespass because they didn't want to die. And Moses is up on the mountain with God, and God says, I've got a message to give for you to give to Israel. It says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now we know, right, not everybody in Israel was a priest. Only the tribe of Levi could be priests. And not everybody in Levi was a priest. Only certain people in Levi could be priests. So what was God talking about? And what he was talking about is that Israel was going to represent God to the nations. So God set Israel where he did. God gave them the law. God gave them the tabernacle. God gave them the priesthood. Everything that God did for Israel was meant to make them different and distinct so that they would point to him and draw the nations to him eventually. Okay, and that's the sense that we are the priesthood. As the priesthood, we are to represent God to people. And so we are to be distinct. We are to be different. We are to be holy and to offer sacrifices to God that draw people to Christ, okay? I lost my place. This is what happens when I stick to my script. I lose my place. Okay, here we are. Okay, and we could do that. We can do that by doing what we're doing. We can do that by gathering together. We can do that by living lives of personal holiness. We can do that by loving our neighbors well, loving each other well. We can do that by being salt and light. Okay, all those ways we can do to represent God to people, to the culture around us. All right, in verses 6 through 8, Peter's going to draw a distinction between those who believe and those who don't believe, okay, and how they thought of Christ. In verse 6, he says, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So Peter's readers, they're under pressure and they're under temptation, and the temptation is always to return to Judaism, right? Because we weren't persecuted under Judaism, so we'll just return. And Peter says, don't. Hold fast. You will never be put to shame by your faith. Okay, are you going to face persecution? Yes. Are you going to face hardship? Yes. All those things are going to happen, but you will never be put to shame. And it may not happen in this life, but it will in the next. Right? It will in the next, because one day Christ is going to return for his church, and the great white throne judgment, God is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And what's going to happen? The sheep are going to be welcomed into the kingdom, and the goats are going to be welcomed into eternal destruction and death. Okay, and on that day, our faith will be vindicated and honored, because we'll be welcomed into heaven to live with God forever. All right, but Jesus means something else to those that are not believing. And to them, he's a stone that the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So Jesus is still the cornerstone, right? Nothing has changed. He's still the cornerstone, whether people believe in him or not, because that's the reality of what God did. But to those that don't believe, he's something to trip over and to cause offense. And we see this dynamic played out in John chapter 6. So just very briefly, Jesus is teaching. He's fed the 5,000. He sends his disciples across the lake while he goes to pray. So he prays, and sometime in the middle of the night, they're still rowing across because the winds have come down across the Sea of Galilee and the water's rough. And he's just casually strolling across the water to meet them. They're terrified. And they bring him into the boat, and then they're at their destination. Well, the people that he fed, they come to the other side of the lake. And there's this discourse that goes on and on. They talk about manna and how Moses gave us manna. And Jesus says, well, actually, God gave you manna, and I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And so the upshot of this all is that Jesus tells them that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have life. Okay? And they're offended. The scripture says that they grumbled. They said, isn't this the son of Joseph? How can he say he came down from heaven? And they're offended by Jesus saying that unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can't have faith. You can't have eternal life. There is no other way. The law of Moses isn't going to do it. And they walk away. Right? What happens? They stumbled over the cornerstone. They had the Lord of life, and they didn't want him. And what happened? They tripped over him and straight into hell. And Peter says they were destined to do this. And I'm not going to get into what destined means here. So, right, whether you read this through an Arminian lens or a Calvinist lens, the effect is the same, right? Rejection of the Son of God is death. Failure to obey God's command to believe in his son brings a death sentence. All right, so Peter is going to switch gears here in verses 9 and 10. He's going to sound a more hopeful note. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Listen, guys, if you are ever discouraged at the slow pace of your sanctification, if you're ever weary from battling sin, and you really are not completely sure how God feels about you, these are a good set of verses to park in, okay? And just have them on repeat, because it tells you a lot about how God feels about us. And so I want to talk a little bit about the adjectives that Peter uses to describe us. And the first is chosen. Okay, again, I'm not going to get into Calvinism or Arminian. Ephesians 1:4 says God chose us. God picked us before the foundation of the world. Before he created anything else, God decided that he was going to pick us to be saved. Okay, that's just scripture. And listen, did God know what he was getting when he got us? Right? Willie said we're the island of misfit toys. And I'm okay with that, right? I'm okay with that. We are the island of misfit toys. Now, God was under no illusions that he was getting the A-team when he picked us, right? Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are strong. God knew exactly what he was getting when he picked us, and he picked us anyway. He picked us anyway. We're highly valued. Okay, we're a royal priesthood, according to Peter. Now that, in ourselves, doesn't mean we're royal, right? But we serve the King of Kings. We serve the Lord of Lords. And so we are God's royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. I don't feel holy a lot of times, but God says I am, and so that's what I am, right? Holy in this context means set apart, chosen out of, distinct from the people around us. And then we're God's own possession, right? Think about that. God owns everything. So everything he owns, but we're his particular possession. Anybody have something that they just really, something they own that they just really love, right? You own a lot of stuff, but there's just that one thing that just really brings joy to your heart. Every time you see it, maybe it's a sentimental thing or maybe not. That's the sense, right? We're God's own possession. We're something special, right? If we were to be on a shelf, we'd be on the shelf where God could look at us every time. All right? And then Peter is going to say that once we were not a people, now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this is an allusion to Hosea 2. And actually, this could be a sermon in itself, but it's not. So God tells the prophet Hosea, Israel has sinned. Israel has been unfaithful. She was my wife. She's been unfaithful, and she's had children of unfaithful. And those children have been called not mercy and not my people, meaning that they were separated from God due to disobedience. But listen, God tells Hosea that I'm going to repair that relationship. I'm going to restore that relationship, and they're going to be called mercy. I'm going to have mercy on those I said not mercy, and those who are not called my people will be my people. And guys, this is a microcosm of the gospel, right? It's a microcosm of the gospel that God chose us, God died for us, and God said that I'm going to have mercy on you, and you're going to be my people. And that's the reality that Peter wanted his hearers to get. And that's the reality that we need to hear and that we need to cling to. So if you would stand, stretch, yawn, do whatever you need to do. Do a little jig while the worship team comes up. We're going to read from Psalm 118, verses 14 to 17. So read with me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord.